Well, good morning. Happy first week of spring. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of Titus, chapter 2. You know, the Royals are ending their spring training this week. Spring training is always an interesting time. You have all the athletes that are coming back, and they're regrouping as a team. They're getting back on the same page, and they're sort of shaking the dust off of their skills that have collected over wintertime. I remember when I was in Little League, we rehearsed the fundamentals. One of the fundamentals that we were taught was that you have to get your glove down, and you got to open it up. So they said, open it up like an alligator, and you got to get it down in the dirt. If you don't do that, then if the ball comes your way, you're not going to be able to rightly handle it. And I think sometimes Christians need a little spring training as well. I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves to open up God's Word like an alligator, and to see what it has to tell us about what God may send our way. And specifically, as it relates to this morning, what to do when God sends children our way. For the last 6 months or so, if you've been paying attention to the life of our church, we've really been focusing on family discipleship. And so we have the family table in the bulletin that helps foster Sunday conversations. We have in the weekly updates, family discipleship guides to follow up on what kids are learning on Wednesday nights. And then we've had the equipping class every Sunday morning that goes through habits of the household, helping us think through how to orient our homes around Christ. And Pastor Michael and I were talking, and we also determined that
it would be really important to address the topic, not only in all of these minor ways, but also from the pulpit. And so for this week and for next week, that will be our focus on home discipleship. And I'll be taking the more 20,000 foot view, the sort of theological element of it. And then next week, Pastor Michael's going to pick back up on that and hopefully provide some more practicals as well. Now, if you have not yet entered in the season of parenthood, or perhaps if you're beyond it, your child-rearing years are behind you, this is not an excuse to space out for the next 2 weeks. Because even though we will be applying Titus 2 specifically to parenthood, home discipleship, all of the principles that we talk about are applicable to any situation where you might want to encourage change. And so if you want to encourage change in a friend, a spouse, a grandchild, even if you want to see change in your own life, this passage will be for you. Now, you've likely heard all sorts of things about how people change. You have podcasters and other media influencers who have different opinions. You have pop psychology, which gives their point of view. But God's Word teaches something very different than what you will hear out there. God's Word teaches us that we change by grace. Therefore, we must be discipled by grace. Read along with me in Titus chapter 2, as we read verses 11 through 15. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word from Titus. We thank you for your goodness, your grace in our lives, even this morning, that you've allowed us to come here safely. You've allowed us to gather as welcomed family and friends. We thank you for the spring season, knowing that you guide each and every season and you bring it at its right time. And we thank you for the beautiful weather. We pray that you would be gracious to us now in this time, that your word would speak, that you would pierce our heart with its truth, and that we may walk away encouraged to go about the work of home discipleship. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever faced a seemingly impossible situation with your kids? Or let's make it more current. Are you right now facing a seemingly impossible situation with your kids? Maybe it's getting them to bed without the drama, or teaching them to share. Maybe if they're older, it's trying to instill in them a sense of responsibility or self-control. And as you go about this process of trying to encourage change in them, very likely you get frustrated. Maybe you even get confused as to why they're not changing sooner or in a way that fits your ideals. After all, you know what's best, so why aren't they doing it? And I want to encourage you this morning that you are not alone in this struggle, because Titus, like you, faced a seemingly impossible situation. See, Paul had sent Titus to the island of Crete to appoint elders in all of the churches. He outlines the qualifications of these elders in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And he says that the purpose of this authority was not only to sort of squash the false teachers who were being disruptive, but also to move the congregation to spiritual maturity. And so what you see at the beginning of chapter 2 is a list of what is sound doctrine. And Titus is told to teach the older men and older women certain things, and they were going to teach those things to the younger men and younger women. And this process seems relatively straightforward. Say, what's the problem? But for Titus, this would have seemed impossible. And I want you to see why. Look back in chapter 1, verse 12. The people of Crete were described as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says this was true of Christians as well. You know how hard it is to change somebody who's lazy? It's very hard. And so the question that must have been rolling around in Titus's head was, how can these people ever be spiritually mature? And what could ever motivate them to change? Well, we get the answer at the start of verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, because the grace of God has appeared. A fundamental truth that Christians should understand is that people change by grace, not by law. This is proven in our passage as it explores discipleship in layers of grace. And since we're particularly interested in applying it to the area of home discipleship, this morning we'll look at four fundamental layers of home discipleship: gracious salvation, gracious training, gracious consummation, and gracious authority. Grace is the only thing that can change people in a God-honoring way. Therefore, grace is a thing that must permeate or soak into every layer of discipleship. And with that being said, our first layer is gracious salvation. A basic definition of grace is an undeserved favor. But throughout the New Testament, the particular phrase, grace of God, often refers and does refer to here, to the gospel message displayed through Jesus. One specific example of this is in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, where Paul tells the Colossians that they have heard the gospel, understanding the grace of God in truth. What we have here in Titus, then, is a sort of reverse personification, where Jesus Christ is described inanimately as the grace itself. And this grace appeared. The grace of God is not something that is hidden from mankind. It's not something that is unavailable to anyone. It is offered to every single person who would be willing to hear it. And what is it? It is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He appeared on earth as a man to live a perfectly righteous life, to die on the cross as a sufficient sacrifice so that your sins could be covered in God's sight. And through his resurrection, which we'll celebrate just two Sundays from today, he shows that he has conquered death for everyone who would place their faith in his finished work. In his finished work. If you were to plant the concept of change in your garden, and then at harvest time, pluck it out, you'll find at its root, not the things that you must do, but the things which have been done, things which have been finished. And again, if salvation were equated to baking a cake, the necessary ingredient of grace is not something that you can just pull out of your own pantry. It's something that must be handed down to you from the storehouses of heaven. And its price tag is free. For those of you here this morning that are not following Jesus, I want to urge you to reach out and take hold of that grace today. In God's sight, you're no different than these Cretans. Liar. Evil. And perhaps you recognize that this morning, and the question that's rolling around in your mind is, can I ever change? Is it possible to actually live a God-honoring life? Is it possible to get out of this rut? And I want to announce to you this morning that you can, if you trust in Jesus. Turn away from your sins and believe in him today, and then free your troubled conscience before God and be baptized. Ephesians 2:8 gives us a wonderful promise. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Salvation is not universal, but it is offered to all without exception. The old men, the old women of verses 2 and 3, the young men, the young women, the bond servants, and though they're not listed specifically in chapter 2, even children. Parents, the greatest thing that you can do for your children is to hold up to them God's gracious salvation. And as you do, I also want to encourage you to give grace to yourself, recognizing that you're not the one that does the work of saving. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. You can be an excellent parent, pursuing faithfulness, modeling holiness, and they could still reject it. I recognize that there are people here who have children who are not in the faith. And this is a word of encouragement. I want you to know that you're not alone in this. As a church, we want to bear that burden with you, we want to comfort you, and we want to pray for you and for them, praying that God would soften their hearts, whatever their age, and then together entrust them to God, knowing that he loves them even more than you do. The first layer of discipleship is gracious salvation. The second layer is gracious training. In his book, Gospel-Driven Ministry, Jared Wilson says that somehow the message of "it is finished" empowers us to get to work. Isn't that an interesting mystery? Look back at verse 12 with me. Not only is the grace of God bringing salvation, but it is also training us. And this word training carries with it the idea of ongoing process. Grace is active daily. In fact, even right now, if you are in Christ, grace is active in you. Some of you are hungry. You're thinking, I don't know if that's grace that's active in me right now. But look a little deeper. I promise, grace is active. And again, in verse 12, we're confronted with the idea that people are not changed by law. They're not changed by more rules, stricter regulations, stricter discipline and punishment. They are changed by grace. And I want you to see this. It's very important. The transition between verses 11 and 12. Grace has appeared. It brings salvation, and it also is what is training us. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 3 of Galatians, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Having begun by grace, are you now being perfected in law?" We need to understand that Christ does not need modern theory or the secular advice of Instagram moms to do what he promised he'll do. Talking about the sufficiency of the Bible, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, how from childhood you have been acquainted," not with modern theory, "you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation, and not just for salvation, but for every good work. Now you're saying, hold on, you're equating grace to the Bible. Those are two different things. You can't do that. And I would respond in this way, that God did not owe us the Bible. He could have left us with what's called general revelation through creation. So that would have been sufficient to let us know that there is a creator. And then when we die and we entered into God's presence, we would have been surprised to learn that he is a holy God whom we have violated his standard, and we are destined for hell. It was an act of God's grace. It was an undeserved favor that he gave us special revelation through the Bible, that we may know him more fully. When Paul writes that the grace of God is training us, he is saying that the revelation of Christ and what his kingdom is like provides a sufficient method to change us. I've been involved in youth ministry for around 5 years now, and one of the things that troubles me is that there are many students who will make professions of faith, but very few will recognize that grace is meant not just to save them, but also to train them. And rarely do they submit themselves to the training of grace. And the result is that their profession sort of fizzles out like a dud firework. On the contrary, God's grace trains us. What does it say that it trains us to do? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Verse 14 calls it lawlessness, and replace it with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, Paul mentions self-control 5 times in these first 2 chapters. And so he's really emphasizing it as a key characteristic in those who have been discipled by grace. How are we doing with self-control this morning? I find it kind of humorous. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 2, all the age demographics are given all sorts of character traits to model sound discipline, sound doctrine. But look at what it says to young men in verse 7. It just says, urge them to be self-controlled. That's it. It's like Paul's saying, listen, they've got a lot on their minds, and if you give them a long list of things, you're going to lose them. And so if you can just get them to be self-controlled, they're going to be okay. But we have a self-control problem, not just in young men, but all across America. The CDC states that 6 out of 10 children have moderate to severe ADHD. Now, ADHD, ADD, and OCD are all considered disorders, which are a collection of symptoms, meaning that these labels simply provide observations about behavior, not the causes of them. In fact, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, it's called the DSM for short, which psychologists and practitioners use to diagnose these sorts of things, it states at the beginning of the book the following. Non-clinical decision makers, that's parents, pastors, teachers, non-clinical decision makers should be cautioned that a diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the etiology or causes of the individual's mental disorder. Etiology is just another word for causes. Now, I recognize that either you or someone close to you has likely been given one of these diagnoses. And I want to say that my intention is not in any way to minimize the very real struggle that occurs for those people, nor to in any way bring shame into the equation. But what I do want to do is to address this problem from a biblical point of view. And I want you to understand that a disorder is not an excuse for moral behavior. I don't deny that it might be hard for some more than others. One may be more impulsive, more fidgety than another, but God's expectation, his moral expectation, is the same for both. I want you to listen to some of the criteria required to be diagnosed with ADHD. Often has trouble holding attention on tasks. often does not seem to listen when spoken to, often avoids, dislikes, or is reluctant to do the tasks that require mental effort over a long period of time, is often easily distracted, often has trouble waiting their turn, often fidgets with or taps hands or feet or squirms in their seat. There's a long list of these things. I gave you six, and you only need six to be diagnosed. And the reason I share this is because all of these things are describing a lack of self-control. And though the DSM can't give a cause, God can. And what he says is that the cause is sin in the heart. And what children need, or anyone else needs, is not to be told that they can place blame on their genetics or their environment. Why? Because no physical circumstance can force you to sin, right? That would violate God's promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is always a way of escape out of temptation. What they need instead is for the grace of God to train them. Look, we all struggle with the lawlessness within our own hearts. But by God's grace, our hearts can be purified and we can be refocused on godliness. As a word of application to anyone, those who claim the name of Christ should not allow themselves to be defined by anything except their identity in Christ. And if you're going to carry around a label with you, I want to encourage you to carry around the label of child of God. The third layer of home discipleship is gracious consummation. Consummation refers to the end of time when Christ returns and is reconciled with his glorified bride, the church. And this future reality has implications for what goes on at home. Timothy Paul Jones, in his book on family ministry, he says that God's creation and humanity's fall have positioned parents as providers and disciplinarians. But through redemption and consummation, parents are called to be disciple makers as well. There's a whole second half that we need to bring into the equation. Look back at verses 13 and 14 with me. Again, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace of God does not just train us to be good law keepers. It trains us because one day Jesus is going to make another appearance. It's going to be his standing ovation. And he warned about the work of redemption at his first appearance. His spirit is purifying us in this season of waiting. And one day he is coming back to take possession of his people. Being discipled by grace must therefore have this coming event in mind. Because what happens when we leave this part out is that children grow up thinking that Christianity is just about the fact that we're sinners and we need to act differently. And that does a severe injustice to the gospel. That's legalism. The consummation of all things is an essential layer at home discipleship because it keeps eternity in view of both parent and child. You're not just correcting someone because they are legally yours and you don't want to look bad in public. Or even because you want them to be moral. You disciple them because they are a potential brother or sister in Christ. The family structure as we know it today will not be a heavenly reality. And our hope is that one day we will all appear together in the glory of Christ as one singular family unit with the rest of the church. Therefore, in the here and now, you have the opportunity to place such a marvelous view of the coming glory before your children that their hearts swell with desire to be with him. Look again at verse 13. This is so good. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. I want to know what that looks like. Don't you want to know what that looks like? And we ought to invite our kids into that as well. They come up to you and say, "Daddy, tell me about when Jesus comes back. Tell me about the white horses and Jesus' sword and how we'll meet him in the clouds. Can we fly? Tell me more about the angels and the trumpets and how Satan gets locked away forever. Tell me again." Give them a story that competes with all the things that they might watch on TV or that are on the shelves. Give them something that competes with Bluey. When they ask questions to you mothers or come visit you grandparents, do they hear about the blessed hope from you as well? Do they get a different story each time? Because when you think back on the last time you told it, you realize that what you said just didn't quite measure up to how wonderful it's going to be. So you have to tell it differently. Give them fresh visions of the consummation of time when we will be with Christ. We don't deserve this future. It's grace. And if your children are saved by grace, trained by grace, and pointed to the gracious consummation that awaits them, they will not only be able to do good, but they will be passionate about good works. They will be, as verse 14 says, zealous for good works. It will spring out of their hearts. They will want to do it out of their love for Christ and their future with him. Teach your kids that the reason that they were born is for the glory of God. And one day, they can see that glory for themselves. Our last fundamental layer of home discipleship is gracious authority. Humanism is a psychological theory made popular by Carl Rogers in the mid-20th century. And it teaches that if humans are given the right environment, empathy, and encouragement, they will reach their full potential. So if someone acts out, you don't correct them. You provide what he refers to as unconditional positive regard. Well, this theory paved the way for attachment theory, which argues that when people misbehave, it is because they have unmet attachment needs, usually from a parent or a spouse. And then attachment theory paved the way for the modern concept of gentle parenting, where instead of condemning wild behavior, parents should seek to understand why the behavior is happening and focus on trying to solve the problem. But what all of these progressive theories have at their core is a view of human beings that puts moral responsibility on someone or something else. It's either one's environment, a lack of encouragement or understanding, unideal relationships with loved ones, or whatever else it may be. And just like in the Garden of Eden, no one wants to call a spade and take responsibility for what they've done. The Bible challenges us in this. Proverbs 4 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it springs life." When children misbehave, it is because there's something very wrong with their hearts. In fact, Proverbs 22 says that their hearts have foolishness bound up within it. Proverbs 58:3 says that we were born in iniquity. Children are not morally neutral, which means that if they were born in a perfect environment with perfect relationships, constant encouragement to do what is right, and all the right education, they would still sin. And I know that's a lot between psychology and scripture, but here's where I'm going with all of this. As a gracious remedy to this problem, God gives parents delegated authority to instruct and discipline their children in order to root out that foolishness and point them back to their Creator. Look at the four commands of verse 15. So we have declare. So we know that there needs to be instruction, right? Deuteronomy 6 says, talk about the law of God when you wake up and when you lie down, when you're walking down the streets, paint it on the doorposts of your house. There should be instruction. Our church provides a guide for instruction 2 days a week. Sundays, family table, and Wednesdays. Or it comes out on Thursdays, but it's describing what they're taught on Wednesdays. But some of the instruction should also come from you. And I should say that the majority of instruction should come from you. So talk to your kids about what you're reading in your Bible. Share what God is teaching you, what he's placed on your heart. Pause the TV when you see something that you need to point out, hey, we don't do that, and here's why. Declare these things. Secondly, it says to exhort. The Greek word here is parakaleo, which I only bring up because it's the same word which is used by Jesus to describe the role of the Holy Spirit as our helper. So instruct your children, but then come alongside them. Help them, equip them to do the things that they know they should do. Next is rebuke. So humanism is ruled out. You have to reprimand bad behavior, and you have to do it with authority, not apologetically. Now, whose authority? Yours? Can you discipline kids for any reason at all? No. Remember, you are God's delegates. Therefore, you discipline based on what God has commanded. You have the authority to correct what he says is wrong. And to take it to the next level, if you don't rebuke wrongdoing, now you're in sin. Now your child has sinned, and now you're in sin. There is a time to rebuke. And finally, it says, let no one disregard you. This seems so fundamental, but again, we're in spring training, so we're going to review it. Kids can't be allowed to ignore their parents. This is incredibly important, not just for their physical safety, but because the way that they learn to be obedient to Jesus is by learning to be obedient to you. When I was, well, I guess growing up, we had a rather large backyard. And if we were in the far corner and we needed to be called in, my dad has a very loud whistle. And he would whistle and we would know, I need to come. We were attuned to his sound. And sometimes God is like that. That when he wants to get your attention, you immediately know it. It's obvious. But other times, God speaks to us in whispers. And if you want your child to learn to discern the whispers of God, they must learn to discern the whispers of you. We've been applying Titus 2 particularly to home discipleship for children. But as I stated in the beginning, the original audience was adult believers. Therefore, I ask you this morning, have you been discipled by grace? After all, you can't offer up what you have not first deposited into your own heart. Have you allowed the grace of God to save you, to train you? Is it evident by what you have renounced and what you have chosen to pursue instead? Have you allowed the grace of God to remind you of your eternal future that you have because of Christ? And have you submitted yourself to the authority of your shepherd's staff? I know we've covered a lot this morning, and I don't want us to lose the main point that people change by grace. And that is my hope for each and every one of you, that God's grace would be working in new and fresh ways each and every day. And then we apply that to home discipleship. If as I've gone over some of these things, anything has convicted you, I want to encourage you to respond. Perhaps that means implementing some new methods of discipleship to become more biblical. Maybe that means repenting of wrong actions, beliefs, or methods. Or maybe your takeaway this morning is simply resting more securely in God's grace. Someone once told me, you don't wake up in the morning to the Lord saying, impress me today, and we'll see. No, he says, let my grace be sufficient for you today. If an angel visited your home on a typical Tuesday and observed you and your family and what you do, and then reported back to God, what would it say? My hope for every household in this church is that it would say something like this. That house is full of sinners. They fail every day. Rules are broken. Progress is slow. Things are everywhere. It's a mess. But Lord, let me tell you that there is grace in that house, and that cannot be denied. I want that for you. God makes that available for you. Satan is targeting the hearts of your children with all the strength that he can muster. And like Titus, the task set before you may seem impossible, but God's grace makes all things possible. And as we go about our spring training, let's get back to the fundamentals of home discipleship and pray that God would bless our efforts. It may take a long time to see fruit. We may never see fruit at all. But at the end of the age, when our blessed hope appears, let each of us be counted faithful for having discipled by grace. Let's pray.